You'll open your, or if you, excuse me, if you're in Hebrews, I'm going to look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Look there with me. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Three Keys to God's Heart. Three Keys to God's Heart. Thus saith the Lord, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Before we look at this, let's take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand it and to find an application. Father in heaven, we do ask you through your Spirit to open our minds and hearts to this wonderful text and help us, Lord, to have a better understanding of these keys that unlock your heart and the storehouse of heaven. We ask you now to walk amongst us. And again, if there's one here who doesn't, or online, who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, pray that this message goes out and that you may use it, Lord, to, or that you would use it to draw that one to Christ. For others, Lord, pray that it brings comfort to them. Pray that it brings edification, Lord. And also, Lord, pray that it would give them something to think about in this new year coming up. All this we pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Hebrews 13, 5, wonderful verse. Has three keys to it. But you know, what put it on my mind to use this this text is the fact that we are celebrating a new year. Very soon, a couple days, 2024 will be over and we'll be in 2025. And it's the custom of many people to make New Year's resolutions, resolutions that make us better, improve our lives, maybe break some bad habits. These are what New Year resolutions are about. And making a New Year's resolution, a couple of things that you ought to think about is this. What is the most profitable thing for me to do in this new year? Is the most profitable thing for me to do to be selfish? To not love my neighbor? Is it profitable to any profit in being envious or jealous? No, nobody would think that. New Year's resolutions are about changing your life. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're listening to this, your life's already been changed. All you have to do is just take hold of the change and apply it every single day to every event in your life and ask yourself the simple question, where is God in the equation? No matter what happens, just think that. Where is God in what's going on right now? And if you don't understand it, that's okay. But you know what happens when you do that? If you make a New Year's resolution and put God in the equation of everything that goes on in your life in 2025, you're going to find that what changes the most in you, even as a believer, is your attitude. Because now you're not looking to yourself. When you look up, you're not looking in. You're looking at him. You're not looking at your own strength. And I would ask each and every one of you, in 2024, how much did your strength bring to you? What good did your own strength bring into your life? And as a believer, how much of your life was changed by the strength of God? So a New Year's resolution is put God in the equation, in every equation of your life. Start with that and see where it leads you. Because you know, the funny thing about God is that once you start thinking more of him and less of yourself, he adds to it. You don't have to ask him. He wants to do it. We sometimes forget that all the things in life in God's eyes are future tense. He has seen the beginning from the end or the end from the beginning. He's seen it all. That doesn't mean that he doesn't enjoy us. When we know that one of our children are going to play a little skit in school and they're memorizing their lines, it's so cute to watch them do it. And then they get up on the stage and they get all nervous and they get most of it out okay, but there's a few errors in it, right? We don't care. We love them for it and we're very proud of them. That's what God wants us to do. God wants us to put him in everything. He wants us to let him lead our lives, not ourselves. There isn't one thing in your life that you've ever brought to a result All the results in life come from God's hand. Period. He's the sovereign, omnipotent, almighty creator and God of the universe and everything in it, including you and I. So when I was working on this this message this morning on Hebrews 13:5, that's what I thought about. What do we need to start the new year off? And one of the things believers need, and even unbelievers need to know about, are the three keys that unlock God's heart. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The three keys in that text is obedience, duty, and fellowship. The first key is the key to obedience. Keep your life free from the love of money. Now, you need to understand that that's a command. It's written in the original Koine Greek in the imperative tense, which means it's a command. It's not a choice. It's not a suggestion. It's an order. It's a command that we do it. Keep your life free from the love of money. Now, it's important to understand that because a lot of people misinterpret that. It's important to understand that that term isn't referring to having money. It's referring to loving money, altogether different. How do we know that's true? Because the Bible is filled with people that were wealthy. Abraham, he had wealth. Job, he was in the transportation business, and he had a lot of wealth. Solomon, richest man who ever lived. Lydia, the seller of purple, supported Christ's ministry, was one of the big supporters of his ministry. She had wealth. Cornelius, the centurion, he had wealth. So the term is not about not having money. It's about making love, making money an idol, loving it, putting it above many other things in your life, including God. Loving money is the problem. Now, there's many reasons for that. Some include loving money is idolatry. It's hard to believe, but loving money can be idolatry. Matthew 6:24. Here Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You know what that means? It doesn't mean what you have, you shouldn't have. It just simply means that it shouldn't be a priority in your life. And you know what? You could say that about money, but isn't there other things that we can turn into idols? Can't we turn our families into idols, that we love them so much, that we care about them so much, that we think about them so much, that we don't bring God into the equation at all? Or we do periodically. Listen, the first commandment says you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and with all your whatever. There's four things, okay? The point is, he made that the first commandment because that's the first commandment he wants you to obey above all others. And Jesus said, if you love God with all your heart, soul, body, mind, and strength, there you go. If you love God that way and you love your neighbors yourself, he took all 10 commandments and put them together in two. That's how easy it is to understand. You have to understand that anything you put before God is an idol. Doesn't mean that you carved it like you read in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that you put something ahead of God, and he will not accept that. And all you have to do is go into the Old Testament, go into the book of Judges. There's a whole book on how Israel put things ahead of God, idolatry instead of worshiping idolatry instead of God. And what is worshiping idolatry? What is that? That's having an affection for something that's greater than your affection for God. And that if you are a Christian, you certainly can't have that. And if you're not a Christian, you shouldn't have that. So it isn't a problem of having it, having money. It's a problem of making that your God with a little G. It's also important to note that the love of money has another characteristic. It's a mother sin. I call a mother sin as a sin that creates a bunch of other sins. Paul told Timothy that in 1 Timothy 6:10. He said, For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money is the root of all evil. A root is the basic thing that makes a plant grow. And when the plant grows, it bears fruit. So money being the root of all evil means that it grows other things. We see that verse, the love of money gives birth to covetousness in this specific verse. What is covetousness? Covetousness is a desire to have something, is a desire, a very great desire to have something. Covetousness is defined as a strong desire for worldly things. Covetousness leads to other sins. If we covet things, it leads to the sin of envy, could lead to the sin of jealousy, hatred, or greed, any of those things. If you covet anything, covet God, covet His love, covet His word, covet His people, not anything else. That's the first thing that we should always keep in our heart, coveting God and His things, a strong desire. In the Old Testament, Achan is a notable example of what covetousness of being coveted, and also what the result was. In Joshua 7:20, Achan confessed that he took a beautiful Babylonian garment, he took 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, and he said, "I coveted them and I took them." He took them. He was told not to do it. When they went in to fight the battle, he said, "Leave everything there. Don't take a thing." And he did it. He didn't. He took them. And Achan's sin of covetousness, if it went unpunished, if God just let it, okay, all right, we'll make an exception this time. If he did that, it would have caused many of God's people to become covetous. They would have went out, fought the battles, kept the war. Kept the spoils of the war, as it were. And that's covetousness. He told him not to do it. That's a command. So Achan, his family, were punished. They were put to death as an example to Israel to obey God. It's also covetousness is also seen in the New Testament, Acts 5, 1 through 10. Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, they had some property. They were living in a commune in Jerusalem. This is after Pentecost. And they were ostracized from the Jews because they were called Christians. It was a very bad term back then, a term of disgust. They just didn't like Christians because they went against the law. So they had to sell what they owned. And they lived basically in what we would call a commune today. And this is where the Bible was, where the word of God went out, and this is where they learned and they grew. But they needed the financing of all of them. They needed their finances to pull it together in order to survive. And so in Mark 8:36, Jesus warns us about money. For what will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, that's exactly what happened. Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter. He said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." And so God took them home. They left this world because of their covetousness. That is not a way a Christian wants to leave this world. Now, someone might argue, well, were they saved? Were they not saved? I don't know. I just know that they were in that group, and they would not have been in that group had they not been saved. So I can assume that. But that's what covetousness got him. So it got them. So the point is, if God would have allowed Sapphira and Ananias to get away with that, what would have happened? All the other people, when they the brothers and sisters, when they sold their property, they would do the same thing, and that group of 3,000 people was the seedbed for the church. Because what happened was after they'd been together for a while, as long as God wanted them there, Rome came in and persecuted Israel and drove them out. And they all went their ways to different areas. There was the Church of Rome, the Church of Galatia, the Church at Ephesus, the Church at Corinth. All of those came from Pentecost. They spread out. That would not have happened if God would have allowed Ananias and Sapphira to covet what they had, and that would have led the rest of the church, which is really called the blood seed of the church, that they wouldn't have been able to go out or survive, so they wouldn't have been able to go out and start the church. And if that happened, you wouldn't be here today, and this book wouldn't have been written. That's how important it is to obey God. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's going to happen before it even happens. If you want to covet something, as I said, or have a strong desire, then covet obedience. That is the first key you need to open God's heart. John 14, 23 backs that up. If anybody loves me, he'll keep my word. 23. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. All he's saying here is this: I've imputed righteousness to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. He's imputed to you the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long suffering, kindness, self control. All of those things were given to you so that you could obey his word. You have the power. We talked about that this morning in our Bible study. All you have to do is apply the power to your life. When he tells you to do something, he's not saying it because he wants to say it. He's saying it for your good. Romans 8:28 says, all things will work together for good to them who are called according to God's purpose. They're going to work together for good. Why? Because he knows the beginning or the end from the beginning. That's why. If anyone invites, loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we'll come to live with him and make our home with him. Jesus lives, the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit live within you. You are related to the Godhead. And as such, you're not like you were before. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we talked about this in Bible study too, that you're a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new creature. You have new powers now that you never had before. So you need to exercise those things. And when you exercise those powers, that's when the key turns in God's heart. When you start exercising the things that God has given you. If you invest your time and your life in Christ, you will receive short-term and eternal dividends. Short-term dividends are now. Which one of you here who call yourself a Christian haven't felt the dividends of Jesus Christ in your life this past yesterday, the day before, this week? How many times this year have you felt Jesus Christ in your life comforting you, giving you wisdom, leading you, guiding you? That's putting God in everything. That's short-term dividend. So now just imagine what the long-term dividend is. The long-term dividend is found in Psalm 16:11. At thy right hand are joys forevermore. The long-term dividend is found in John 14, 2 and 3. I go to prepare a place. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go there, I will come and receive you. Those are long-term dividends, eternal dividends. And they're the only place you're going to get them is in Christ. But you have to turn the key in his heart and to open God's heart to give you those benefits. You've got them in Christ, but you have to have those traits in your life. You have to show them. You have to apply them. The second key to God's heart is to be content with what you have. That's also a command. It's written in the imperative tense. I want to tell you something. Of all the things that I know people struggle with, it's being content with what they have. People aren't content. And so what ends up happening is you're a Christian and you say, well, does that mean I can't go for and try to better myself? No, it doesn't mean that. If you can get a better job, get a better job. If you can do something that improves your lot in life, as long as it's biblical, do it. It simply means that whatever you end up with, or whatever you have at the present time, be content with it. That's what that verse means. Be content with what you have at this time. And this is the key, by the way. Contentment is a key of duty. Be content with what you have. As an elect child of God, it's your duty to be content with what you have. It's your duty to be content with what you have. Did you get that? And you know why? Because everything that you have right now, everything that you have, or you don't have, whatever you have, period, whatever you have, was given to you by Jesus, by God. Jesus Christ is the creator, so either one, by God. Everything you have, you were given. You didn't choose your mother, did you? You didn't choose when you were going to be born. You didn't choose the color of your skin. You didn't choose where you were going to live. Sometimes we watch on YouTube, we watch different countries. And when we're looking at, say, Brazil, we go into the rainforest there, we see people. And I say to Wendy, you know, that could have been you or I, that little baby in that woman's arms. But God didn't want us there. He wanted us here. He wanted you in this generation. And he wanted Ian and his brethren in the generation coming up. Otherwise, they wouldn't be here. He wants you where you are. And everything that you have, you were given. And I'm going to give you some Bible verses for that. John 3:27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it was given to him. There's not one thing that you didn't get. I'll give you an example of something. If you're a child, if you're a young person, what do you have that isn't given to you? And if you go back to your parents, what did they have that wasn't given to them? And if you go keep going back, it all goes back to God. Everything we have comes from him. That being said, we need to be content with what we have. We may want something else, but we need to be content with what we have. Paul backs that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And since God gives us everything, since he does that, our duty is to obey the command to be content with what you have. And if you're not, or wait, Paul put it this way, Philippians 4:11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul, look at Paul. He was a man that came with, he had some wealth. He gave it all up. What did he say? He said, "I count all things as loss, all things without exception. For Jesus, for the knowledge of Jesus Christ." And he told Timothy that now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. You know, you can be a Christian for 50 years, and if you're not content, there's a godliness that's missing. It's like God didn't do enough for you. As a Christian, you should understand that what you have and where you are is exactly where God wanted you to be. And that's tough for some people. It's tough for some Christians, but it's God's truth. We're commanded to be content with what we have, because not being content is a sin. Did you know that? I'll give you an example. A soul that's not satisfied with what God has done for them is, in essence, blaming God for not taking care of them, not giving them what they want. That's what you're doing if you're not content with your lot in life. And by the way, I just want to put a semicolon here. There are some people that are going through adversity, and they say, "Well, am I going to be content with adversity?" The answer is yes. And if you're a Christian, you'll get over the adversity because you have the power to get over the adversity. You do. You have the power to do it. So, yes, it doesn't matter what it is. I don't care if it's lifestyle. I don't care if it's health. I don't care what it is. We're to be content with what we have as a believing Christian. Now, listen, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believing Christian living your life for Christ, you're not going to do it. You're going to be miserable. I have a term I use for professing Christians that are malcontent. I call them CCC, chronic complaining Christians. That's all they do is complain. They profess Christ, but they're not content with what he's given them. So if you're claiming Christ and you're not content with what he's doing in your life now, the question you need to ask in a new year for yourself is, will I be content in heaven? That's a question to ask. If you're not content now and you know that God gave you what you have, you ask yourself, well, will I be content in heaven? I would ask myself that if I was a malcontent. It's a sin because people who aren't content with what they have, what do? We all know people like that, don't we? They like to grumble. They like to murmur. They like to complain. Everything is a problem. They have a bad attitude. It's a sin. Proof verse, Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things is in the imperative tense. It is a command. You have no reason to grumble. I don't care what you're going through. You have no reason to grumble. You know something I told somebody once, I said to them, you know, of all the things God has given me, the greatest thing is my salvation. You know why? If I just had the idea, the thought, the belief and the faith that I'm not going to burn in a lake of fire forever, I'm good. I'll do anything because my life here is so short and eternity is so long. And if I didn't have that salvation, I would burn. So no matter what God gives me up here, I'm good with it. Period. And that's how a believing Christian should think, because God said so. If you're not content, you're going to grumble. You're going to murmur. What happened in the wilderness when the children of Israel murmured? Did not God punish them? You can't do that. And listen, if you're doing that, here's another point. If you're doing that, if you're murmuring, you're grumbling, you're a malcontent, all of those things, and that's going on in your life now, and God has not punished you, then you better get to that cross. You don't know that cross. You don't know Jesus Christ. Because God will not allow a child of one of his children to grumble and mumble and live in sin for any long period of time. Why? Because sin is corrosive. It corrodes away your joy. It corrodes away your love. You can't do that. He won't allow it. So if you've been doing this a long time, you need to check to examine yourself, as Paul would say, to see if you're in the faith. And then test yourself, or take the power that you feel is that God has given you and get over yourself. Get over your malcontent. Be happy and thrilled with what you have. Because I want to tell you something. If you just had salvation, you have more than the whole world has. And who could put a price? Who could put a price on being in heaven rather than in a lake of fire? What's that worth? Those are New Year thoughts you should think about. Instead of thinking about, I want to lose some weight. I want to do, sure, lose some weight, do all of that stuff, but prioritize your life around God. Put him in all the equations of your life. Think about what you love the most. Is it God? If it's not, make it God. You can do it if you're saved. If you're not saved, you're not going to do it, and you'll know it. I often tell people, if you're saved, you'll know it. If you're not saved, you'll know it as well. You'll know it. Another thing about somebody that's not content, a heart that's filled with disobedience and discontent, there's no room in it for peace, none whatsoever. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." You can't grumble and you can't be unhappy and a malcontent and have love, joy, and peace in your heart. How does that work? How does that work? The heart that's filled with discontent can't be filled with love or obedience for God. And here's why. Jesus met plenty of people like that. In Luke 6:46, he says, Jesus said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" If he tells you to do these things, why aren't you doing them? That's the question that he asked those people. That's the question I ask everybody listening. If you call yourself a practicing Christian and you're practicing your faith, why are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Are you following his word? And if you're not, are you correcting your course? The Bible is just the compass. God isn't going to kick you into doing those things. You're either going to do them or not do them. And if you don't do them and you're truly a child of his, he'll correct your course. He'll chastise you and bring you back. But if you're not a child of God, you're not going to get a course correction. You're just going to keep on being a malcontent. In summary, the discontented Christian is so filled with self, there's no room for God, and actually there's no room for anyone else. Let's look at the third key to God's heart. It's the key of fellowship. For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I love that verse. How many times do you think about that verse? "He will never leave me or forsake me." And by the way, you should personalize the Bible. Put your name in there. Your name belongs in there because that book was written for you individually. This is the incredible promise that the Almighty Sovereign God desires to have fellowship with his people. In Genesis 1 and 2, what did it say? He walked in the cool of the day with Adam. That's what he wants to do with you. He wants to walk with you every day. He wants you to take him with you everywhere you go. He's there, but he wants you to acknowledge that he's there and take him with you everywhere you go. That's how you put God in the equation. If your mind is focused, you got to work. Yes, you got to work. You got things you got to do, but you always have room for God in your heart. If he's not up front because you're working on something, he should be in the background. When that phone rings, how hard is it to say, "Lord, give me wisdom. Hi, this is Brian. How can I help you?" How hard is that? If you're working in a bank and you got a lull between customers or you got to do something, how hard is it to turn away and say, "Jesus, thank you for your love"? Boom. That's what it means. Pray without ceasing. Just keep God continually in your mind. You know what that does? It flushes you out. It flushes you out. You're not in there anymore. He's in there. And that's where you want him to be. "For I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's the promise by the sovereign creator for you, 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 and you. All of us. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to hear from us today. He wants to hear from us every day. He wants us to bear fruit for him every day. And he wants to see the love and commitment you have for him every day. Do you show God that every day? Do you show him fruit every day? Do you talk about or think about the commitment you have to him and what you want to do to make it even better? That's really what you should do. These are New Year thoughts that you should incorporate in your life. The promise to never leave or forsake you is also found all over the Old Testament. Some examples of it is Deuteronomy 31:6, Joshua 1:5, 1 Chronicles 28:20. They all say exactly the same thing. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You know why God says that so much? Because man has an inferiority complex because his flesh hasn't been regenerated and he's fearful he'll be alone. Never going to be alone as a believing Christian. Let me tell you the commitment that God gives you everywhere you find it. This is Isaiah 43, 1 and 3. It describes the commitment God gives to each and every one of his people. "Fear not." Those two words are used 365 times throughout the Bible, one for every day. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I bought you. You belong to me." Ezekiel 18, 4, "All souls are mine. I redeemed you. I have called you by name." Every one of us was known before the worlds were formed. Ephesians 1:4, "And he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He knew Tom. He knew June and David. He knew Linda. He knew every one of his children before the worlds were formed. I called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. How many of us have been in a river of pain, agony, adversity, and been threatened to be swept away? And God pulled you out of it. They shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. What kind of, do you see that commitment? It's to each and every one of us individually. That's incredible. In the New Testament, Paul gives us another description of the irrevocable bond every single elect child of God has. He put it this way: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here it comes: for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing. See, he named everything you can imagine, everything. No other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing can separate you from God. I will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing. The gates of hell can't prevail over you. Romans 8, 35, 39. Our text: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, forsake you. That text gives us the three keys to God's heart: obedience, duty, and fellowship. And as we get ready to jump into a new year, take Hebrews 13:5 and meditate on. And meditate on those three sections, those three keys: obedience, duty, and fellowship. And then this coming year, because you are a believer in Christ, this coming year, put God in the equation of your life and everything you do. And take those three keys everywhere you go: obedience, duty, and fellowship. And unlock God's heart and the storehouse of heaven, the blessings that are in that storehouse, because they all belong to the ones he died for and resurrected for. He did it for you and I, the elect of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're listening to this and you don't have a set of these keys, you don't have the three keys that unlocks God's heart, I'm here to tell you this morning, the master key maker, Jesus Christ, is waiting for you to call upon him. He's waiting for you to call upon him. Are you going to do that? You know how hard it is to enjoy the blessings of God? It's this hard. Be sorry for what you did. All the sins you committed against God, just be sorry that you did it. And in your heart, say, you know what? I'm going to turn away from that life. I want to turn to you, Jesus. I want you to save me from myself, but also from every sin I ever committed against my Father in heaven. I want you to do that. And I repent of my sins. I'm a sinner, and I need you to be my Savior. How hard is that? If you do that, and it's in your heart to do that, the Bible makes it abundantly clear: Jesus has never rejected anyone who came to him with that heart, felt repentance, and turned him away. He never did that. Romans 10:13 says, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I use that every Sunday. You know why? Because it's the most wonderful words in the world for somebody who's looking for peace, joy, who's looking to unlock God's heart and the blessings that come with it into their life. The only way you're going to do it is to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you want to know more about that, you call me or see me after the service, and I'll show you in His Word how He wants you. He wants to give you those three keys to open up God's heart. In closing, I wish all of you a very happy, healthy new year. And I pray that all of you will take something from this message, Hebrews 13:5 and the three keys, or even the idea of putting God in the equation of every part of your life. I guarantee you, or I don't, the Bible guarantees you, if you do that, then you should buckle up, because God will give you a new year like you've never had before. Let's pray.